So let's dive in this morning. We are going in to enter into one of my favorite stories in Scripture. We're going to spend the next number of weeks, going to take a little break in Easter, but we're going to spend some significant time unpacking the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is this amazing story of how God uses a leader to really engage a group of people to be used by God to not only rebuild a city, but really to restore some hope. And the story of Nehemiah is really just another chapter in this larger story of how God seems to continually raise up faithful people as a part of his bringing of restoration into this broken world. And so this morning, I want to dive headlong into this story together. And I want to begin simply by looking at the first few verses of Nehemiah. So if you want to turn there to chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4 to begin with. So I'll read this. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, just right off in this first verse, we're greeted with just this statement, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Nehemiah's name in Hebrew means comforted by the Lord. His father's name, Hakaliah, probably is best translated as wait on the Lord or wait for the Lord. And there's some significance to the meaning of these names when we consider the context in which Nehemiah, which is really Nehemiah's memoir, comes to us. If we're to step back, God's people have been waiting and are waiting, as this is written, for their brokenness to be healed, to be restored. And Nehemiah's life and his actions, as well as the words he's going to write, are going to be one aspect of how God brings comfort and hope to his people. Now, immediately, we're given some precise information right off the bat. We're given a very specific time in a very specific place, in the month of Kislev in the 20th year. Now, you probably don't have Kislev on your calendar at home. Maybe you do. Maybe you have a Jewish calendar. Kislev is the ninth month of the Jewish calendar, and it falls in line roughly with December on our calendar. The 20th year refers to the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes I, or Artaxerxes I, who reigned in Persia. And this actually gives us a very specific date of when this is written. It's written, this moment that we start off with is roughly December 445 years B.C. Not only do we get a date, but we get a specific place as well. We're not in Jerusalem. Like, we're not anywhere in Israel, but rather we're in Susa. And Susa was a major city of an enemy country, Elam, before they were invaded. Susa geographically is in southwestern Iran. In fact, I thought I'd bring up a map. It's got to think really vaguely here. It's really hard to get this on the screen where you can see, but here's Israel over here, okay? Jerusalem's right there. And this is roughly Iraq and Syria and Turkey. Here's Saudi Arabia down here. This is all Iran, okay? And right here is Susa. So over north of the Persian Gulf, southwestern Iran in modern day is quite a ways from Jerusalem, where we want to be. And this is where the story begins. It begins in a citadel there. In fact, it's most likely the summer palace of Artaxerxes, who is the king of the great Persian Empire. In fact, if you look, the reason I use this map, you can probably see around the edges, there's sort of a light border here. See that? That outlines the Persian Empire at the time of Nehemiah. They were pretty vast, pretty powerful. And it's Artaxerxes, their king, who Nehemiah is serving. And so the story begins here in Susa, because Israel is in ruins. The people of Israel are still living in exile. They've been removed from their ability to worship at the temple. They've been removed from the land that God had promised them. They've been removed really from everything from which they drew their identity and hope. And You could say that just this first verse is sort of the ultimate biblical version of the "it was a dark and stormy night" beginning of a story. This is a bad, bad scene. In just a few words, we see that everything is wrong. And if we were to skip down to verse 11, we'd figure out that Nehemiah does, in fact, have a very distinguished role. He's the cupbearer to the king. But the fact is that he, along with his people, are still under the rule of Persia, and they're living in exile. Now, if we were to step back and sort of take a 30,000-foot view, surveying the history of Israel and where Nehemiah fits into this, we could kind of go like this. If we went back about 1,000 years from Nehemiah's time, which is hard for us in our minds to comprehend, but go back about 1,000 years from Nehemiah's time, we would arrive roughly at the time when God raised up Moses to lead his people out from slavery in Egypt. We read about this in Exodus. And they begin going towards this land which God had promised them. If we were to go back, not quite as far, that was 1,000 years back, if we were to go back a little less than 600 years before the time of Nehemiah, we'd arrive on David defeating Goliath and then becoming king of this country, Israel. During David's reign, Jerusalem became set apart as the holy city. It was the special place that God had chosen where he would dwell with his people. And then a little closer, about 500 years before the time of Nehemiah, we would see Solomon, David's son, building the temple in Jerusalem. This was the place, the center of worship for God's people. And once the temple was there, and once Jerusalem had been set aside under David, this was the place you went if you wanted to worship God. Unfortunately, that time under David and Solomon was the golden era, sort of Israel, because what followed very quickly was this nation who was God's set-apart people, who had even had a set-apart place and a temple in that place to worship God. They quickly became divided. You had 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel to the north form their own country, and to the south. And the situation becomes so bad that if we were to come up to 300 years before the time of Nehemiah, they're actually warring against each other. They're no longer a unified people. They've gotten very off track. If we were to read through 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we would see this history and all its ugliness laid out for us. That there's this continuation of this repeated cycle of God's people rebelling and choosing to disobey what he had called them to, repeated warnings at the consequences that are going to come from their actions, and then finally, they start destroying each other. That lasts about 40 years of them fighting each other when the Assyrians come in and start to invade them and take them exile. We get all the way up to a little closer to that 445 date when Nehemiah is written. If we get up to about 587, 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and not only takes Jerusalem and again deports the Israelites still living there, but the temple's destroyed. The place of worship is gone. God had warned his people this was coming through prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But in their sin, they refused to turn back to obedience to God, and the consequences came. So, roughly 140 years before Nehemiah writes, total desolation of his people and his place. Under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians leveled Jerusalem. They burned and toppled what was left of the temple. And in doing so, they took not only a place away, but a national identity, and all that was left for God's people was rubble and smoke. All the symbols of God's presence and his promise were gone. And so it's from this history that we come to meet Nehemiah, this story that begins in Susa, this man serving a Persian king. The people of Israel are still broken, and they desperately need to be put back together and rebuilt as a people belonging to God. So that's the setting. So I want us, these first few verses, just one more time, and I want us to notice the events that get things moving. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, Judah being that southern part of Israel where Jerusalem is. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. So Hanani, one of Nehemiah's brothers, has come with others from Judah, telling him that some have escaped and survived the exile and they're still living there. And Nehemiah wants a report on their condition. Again, if we step back just a step and look at a wider view of the placement and history of Nehemiah, we would actually see that the rebuilding and the return to Israel and Jerusalem has already begun. In fact, Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra's right before Nehemiah in your Bible, and they're often considered one two-part book, very closely connected. We find out from Ezra that years before this date in 445, in fact, if you can do the math, in 538, almost 100 years earlier, God had moved in the heart of Cyrus, who was then king of Persia, and he allowed people to begin returning to Israel to rebuild their temple. In fact, if you notice just the opening verses of Ezra, this closely connected book, this is the first four verses of Ezra. It begins this way, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that would be 538, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says, this is the proclamation, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to rebuild him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the house, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. This is amazing. So God moves in the heart of a pagan king of a foreign country, same country that had conquered Israel, not only to allow people to come back and start rebuilding, but also moved in the king and in the hearts of his people to actually supply these people with silver and gold and what they would need to begin this work. So back at that point in 538, the rebuilding begins on the temple. First group comes in, and the first thing they build is an altar, significant so they can start to make sacrifices again to their God. And then they begin on the buildings, but as they begin, they quickly meet opposition again and again. And so we see these waves of rebuilding starting and stopping and starting and stopping on the temple. And so we come to Nehemiah, and it's now almost 100 years later since that proclamation, and things are still broken. Things are still in ruin and messed up. And so this report comes to Nehemiah all the way down in Susa that Israel is in pathetic disgrace, unable to even protect themselves without any sort of wall around their city. Even after 100 years of trying to rebuild, things are still very bad. And there's great trouble and shame, specifically because Jerusalem has no way to even protect itself. Those living there are under constant threat of attack, and what is more, they're pathetic to everyone around them because of their defenseless state. That's the news that comes to Nehemiah. So what is his response? If you notice in verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah's response to the broken walls of Jerusalem is a broken heart. He loves his people. He knew that their state was not bringing glory to God. He finds himself in anguish because of the people who are unprotected and humiliated. He's weeping as well, I believe, because the glory of God is not on display through his people as it should be. What's interesting is that Nehemiah doesn't just cry for a few minutes or get angry or jump to action. He doesn't knee-jerk. His heart breaks to the point that he fasts, he goes without food, and he prays 4 days. Interesting, we don't get a specific number, but we do have a very strong clue of how long this was. Because if we read on down through, we find out in verse 5 that it seems to be after this prolonged mourning and fasting and praying that he prays this prayer that goes from verse 5 to 11, in which he says, God, would you give me favor today as I approach the king? And chapter 2 begins with him approaching the king, and that today is in the month of Nisan or in April. So it's quite likely that this mourning and fasting for days started in December and went all the way to April. That's a long time to mourn and to be broken and to pray and to fast. It's a picture of a man who's destroyed over the brokenness of his people upon hearing news. And yet what's so interesting is that this probably isn't the first time he knew about this. This has been going on for some time. He probably had some idea that there was still work to be done, that things were still in ruin. And yet, for some reason, this report comes to him. The walls have been down for 140 years. Why is he so suddenly destroyed by this? Well, God's at work in his heart, clearly. And as we read on, what we see is that God is actually preparing Nehemiah to be used directly in restoring his people. So upon hearing this, Nehemiah feels a sense of God's heart towards the weakness and the shame and the brokenness of his people. So he ends up for days, probably months, weeping, mourning, fasting, and praying, which I have to think was a risky venture as the cupbearer to the king. But it's during this time that God prepares Nehemiah to act decisively. He ends up approaching the king of Persia himself, asking for help, so that he can be part of the restoring of these broken walls, the restoring of these broken people. And it's interesting that so often when God raises up a leader to bring restoration, he begins by breaking their heart. Whether it's Moses, whether it's Elijah, Paul, Esther, God seems to first work in the heart of the person he's going to raise up and helping their heart to break for the things that breaks his heart so that their heart is in line with his. In fact, it's so often that this prayer combined with a broken heart seems to be what God uses to lay the foundations for a life of great impact. If we were to look at some of the great missionaries, we can read of their stories, the great martyrs, the great people of impact throughout the history of following Jesus, we see people who began with brokenness, wrecked over what they saw around them. And as I consider that, I have to ask, I've been asking myself this question this week, what breaks your heart? What breaks my heart? So often, in fact, most of my life I've spent trying to avoid heartbreak, right? That's the thing we're not supposed to go near because it hurts. And most of the heartbreak that we know, if we're honest, is about us. We're at the middle of it. And yet, this is this outward-focused heartbreaking for others. I wonder what breaks your heart. Maybe it's kids who are cast aside. I have a friend who works with castaway orphans in places like Romania and other places. And I have to tell you, I can hardly look at the pictures. It's awful. But her heart's broken, and that's what she's devoted her life to. Think of those who are still in slavery, those who are in the sex trade. There are some whose hearts are so wrecked over that, that they're living their lives out to do something about it, and God uses them to make impact. I think of kids who don't have food or clean water. Or we look around within the church and beyond, and we just see this flat lack of passion for God's word. If that breaks your heart, that changes you and causes you to act. I wonder what breaks your heart. As I think about this, often our hearts don't break because we look away. I'm guilty like everyone else that sometimes there's a commercial that comes on TV. I don't want to watch it. In fact, there's a term out there called care fatigue that we hear about so many needs in the world that we become apathetic. I think a great example of this right now is, quite honestly, most of us are apathetic about what's happening in Syria. It's an atrocity. It's horrible. It's catastrophic. It's unthinkable. And yet, honestly, most of us just flip to the next station and, oh yeah, there's that thing in Syria. We're kind of fatigued sometimes to care. And it's hard to care. It's hard to care to the place that I'm broken because I don't like to be broken. But when God begins to move in his people, the way he moves in Nehemiah's heart, suddenly the broken walls that maybe we knew about strike us in a different way, as they did with Nehemiah. Oftentimes that breaking causes us to turn from our indifference and to actually start to be broken over the things around us that don't glorify Jesus, that don't glorify God. When our hearts break deeply for what breaks the heart of God, we find ourselves beginning in a new way to take ownership, don't we? For our own compromise and our own sin, because we want to be a part of what God's doing and bringing restoration. And I believe that it's then, as it was with Nehemiah, when we get to a place that God has our heart and it's broken over the things that break His, that we're truly ready to cry out to God, not only to ask Him to intervene, but to offer ourselves up for that work. As I consider just these first few verses of Nehemiah, I'm reminded that we are surrounded by those who live in exile. We are. And yes, it is raining outside. We're surrounded by people who were separated from God by their sin. And as we just celebrated a little while ago, proclaiming the death of Jesus, we carry with us the greatest message in the world, that in Jesus Christ, God has paid the penalty of sin. He has offered up forgiveness and hope and a new life reconciled to Himself. And we're surrounded by people who are in exile, people who are disconnected from God. Last week I asked us, those of you who weren't here, to commit simply to pray from now until Easter for some of our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our schoolmates, our family members, and to pray for them by name, that we would have opportunity to share the gospel with them, the good news of Jesus Christ. And as I consider that call and consider this example of how God began with Nehemiah, I'm reminded that our hearts need to break for those very people maybe we think of that we pray for. That we would really face the reality that in their current state, some of those we care about are completely separated from God, separated from His presence in their lives, separated from hope. And our hearts should break over that, shouldn't they? And it's when our hearts break for the things that break the heart of God that we're ready to cry out to Him and offer our own lives. I think of the passage in Luke 5, where some friends recognize their paralytic friend needs to meet Jesus to be healed. Some of you are familiar with the story. If you're not, read it this week. It's in Luke 5. They so desperately want their friend to be healed that they do something ridiculous, don't they? Jesus is teaching in a house that's packed. They can't get inside. They can't get to the door. But they're so desperate to see their friend well that they tear a hole in somebody's roof so they can interrupt Jesus and lower this man, their friend, in front of Him in the hopes and the belief that He will be able to heal him. That's an act of desperation. That probably really ticks some people off, by the way. It's an act of desperation driven by the brokenness of their friend's sad condition. It's a great picture of how we are to be as those who carry the message of the gospel. This morning, I simply want to ask you to join me in inviting God to break our hearts for what breaks His. This is a really interesting prospect. Because again, if we go back to the example of Nehemiah, this isn't like a 2 or 3 minute, you know, end of a message Sunday morning thing. This is like a constant reality that we would live in for a while as God gets a hold of us in a new way and reveals to us the depth of the brokenness around us in such a way that maybe even some of us would go without food and fast. Maybe we'd begin to mourn and care at a deeper level. But I want to invite you to join me in simply giving God the invitation to break our hearts, especially as we think about these folks we've committed to pray for by name. God would break our hearts for their state. Cause us to love them deeply in a way that we would be willing to take personal risk, to do whatever it takes to communicate the gospel with them, that God would move in their hearts and that they would come to Christ. I'm going to have the worship team come up. And as they do, I want to invite you in this. Maybe this is a strange idea to you, or maybe you don't know where to begin. But next week, we're going to look at this prayer that Nehemiah ends up praying after these days of fasting and mourning. It's Nehemiah 1, 5 through 11. I want to invite you to be reading that this week and to be simply asking God, what should be breaking my heart? And inviting Him to allow you to feel what He's broken over. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into a time of really trying to understand You better and understand this story of Your restoration through Your people in Nehemiah, God, we would just admit to You this morning that there are times we don't care the way we should. And Father, sometimes even when we consider the broken state of the people around us, the reality that they haven't responded to the gospel, we can become apathetic. We can become fatigued from caring. Father, we would ask this morning that, especially as we consider those that You've placed in our lives that don't know You, we would ask that You would cause us to be a people who, as comfortable as it may be, have hearts that break over the things that break Your heart. God, rather than jumping out and acting right away this week, we would just pray You would work in our hearts that in a very deep way, through Your Holy Spirit, we would care differently. We would care deeply about the people You've placed around us. We would care deeply about their eternity. We care deeply about their separation from You in such a way that we would be ready to move as You lead. So God, we just invite You in our lives to do what You need to do, to bring our hearts in line with Yours, to cause us to be the people that care at a deep level, even if that means mourning and weeping and not feeling like eating. God, we invite You to do what it takes to bring our hearts in line with Yours. And we ask that we'd be people who are obedient. We also consider, as we look at this story, the stark warning in Israel's history that being disobedient to You brings consequences. And being obedient to You brings blessing. So God, just have our hearts today, and we just pray in a fresh way You would cause us to care deeply. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.